doctrine. This evening we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have this evening to continue our study in the book of Deuteronomy and to consider you and your grace as it was extended to Israel and tonight the responsibilities that the nation had. And Father, as we study these things, we pray that you would understand the principles of them that apply to us and enable us to live the life that pleases you. We know that the law that Moses explained, that he expounded in these sermons of that make up the book of Deuteronomy, that law could not give power, it could not remove sin, it could not change the individual, it could set forth the standard of conduct that was expected. It could reflect your character, but it could not enable the sinner to overcome his sin, to cast it off. But your grace has done that, and your Son has taken all our sins upon himself, and the Spirit of God who has applied that to us has enabled us, given us a new heart and a new disposition, a holy disposition. And so, Father, we pray that you would instruct us this evening and build us up in the new man. We pray that you would sanctify us through our time together, make us more and more like your Son, and give us more and more a mind that desires to know you and live in a way that pleases you, live a life of obedience and faithfulness, not just in the things we do, but in the way we think and the things that we set our affections upon. May they be the things that please you and honor you. We pray, Lord, for this group tonight and for those that are not with us and for the whole church, this assembly, Believers Chapel. We pray your blessings upon it. Bless the elders. Give them wisdom and diligence in the things that we do. Bless the deacons and the things that they do and their responsibilities. Bless all of us. Bless the whole congregation with a responsibility to love you and love one another. Enable us to be the kind of people that would please you and be a shining light in this community. So we pray that you would create within us clean hearts and new desires to live for you. Bless the teachers at every level, that they would take their responsibility seriously and study diligently and teach well, teach effectively, and may there be hearts that are receptive, those whom they teach, receptive to what they teach. We pray for those who are traveling, those who are on business. We pray that you keep them safe. We pray for the sick, that you would give them healing and encouragement. And we pray for ourselves now that you'd bless us and give us an enjoyable time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage again is Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we read now, "This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, and any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you and will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." In Judaism, there is a tradition of intellectual achievement that is remarkable. We see the fruit of that in our own country with some very impressive statistics. The Jews number less than 3% of the American population, but have won 27% of the Nobel Prizes awarded American scientists, are overrepresented in medicine by 231% in proportion to the general population, in psychiatry by 478%, in dentistry by 299%, in law by 265%, and in mathematics by 238%. American Jews are twice as likely as non-Jews to go to college and are represented in Ivy League schools, over five times their percentage in the population. Those are amazing statistics. But the Jewish intellectual achievement and passion for study and learning is not limited to America. When I was living in Jerusalem, we didn't have a car. Everywhere we went, we traveled by bus. Most people did at that time. That's probably changed somewhat now. But one of the vivid memories I have is traveling through the city in the evening when it's dark and the lights in the flats are on, and sometimes the windows would be open and you couldn't help but look up and notice the windows. And frequently you would see in all of these windows bookshelves full of books. And there are bookstores all over Jerusalem. It is a very literate society. And that's not just a modern phenomenon. It has been characteristic of the Jew throughout history. Over 2,000 years ago, to guard against Gentile influence that was very prominent and encroaching all the more on Palestine and Israel at that time, the Jews instituted a system of general education. The Talmud legislated that every city was required to have schools. The poor were to be taught free of charge, and parents were forbidden to live in a city without a school system. In the Middle Ages, Moses Maimonides, who's one of the great Jewish thinkers of the Middle Ages, ruled that every Jew is under an obligation to study Torah, whether he is poor or rich, in sound health or ailing, in the vigor of youth or very old and feeble. Even a man so poor that he is maintained by charity or goes begging from door to door also, as also a man with a wife and children to support, are under the obligation to set aside a definite period during the day and night for the study of the Torah. Until what period in life ought one to study Torah? Until the day of one's death. Dennis Prager and Joseph Talushkin have written in their book, Why the Jews, that during that time of Maimonides, during the Middle Ages, when nearly all Christians and Muslims and all women were illiterate, nearly all Jewish men and women could read and write, and many of them achieved high levels of knowledge. And the reason for that, at least according to them, is that to the Jew, historically, study is sacred. Now, we might add something further to that, that God has blessed the chosen people. And He is blessing them throughout the ages. But they explain that as due to a view that study is sacred. And that long tradition of learning and devotion to study goes back to our text. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, and Moses' command to parents to teach their children what he commanded. And I bring all of that information to bear at this point in the lesson. Those statistics and that long history of learning and interest in study, to say that the Christian church, the evangelical church today, can learn a great deal from that Jewish passion for learning and study. We see the results of it with the people that do have an interest in study. But we are in particular need today of that particular passion for learning the Word of God. We live in an age of great technological advancement. There is a virtual explosion in knowledge today. And yet people are largely ignorant of the things that are important, largely ignorant of the Bible, largely ignorant of the Christian faith. And that's true generally, but unfortunately it's true within the evangelical church. And many evangelical leaders today have been warning about that, have been calling that to our attention and stating the dangers of it. And one of those individuals that you have heard quoted here more than once, and it does get quite a lot of attention nationally, is David Wells, who's written books on this subject. And in his book, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology, this subject is discussed at length, and he expresses his concern. And in his judgment, because of the easy alliances that the church today, the evangelical church, has made with modern culture, and the lack of theological knowledge that is present within the church, in fact, the lack of even an interest in theology, in the doctrines of God, he warns the danger, and these are his words, of losing evangelicalism, of losing its character, if not its soul. And that is a danger. That, in fact, is a biblical concern, because the Lord, in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." I think knowledge has come on hard times among many professing Christians. And God says, when it comes on hard times, the people will be destroyed. So we can take a lesson from the Jews with their passion for learning and their belief that study is sacred. Probably better, we can take a lesson from Moses and his words here in Deuteronomy 6. He begins the chapter, and this is an extremely important chapter to the Jew historically, to the people of God, to the people of Israel. And he begins his sermon by declaring to Israel that he had been instructed to teach them the law, the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord had given. And the purpose in this, the purpose of his teaching, was that they might fear the Lord, that they might reverence him. That's how he begins. That's what he says in verse 2. And that's why we're to study God's word, that we might know him, that we might reverence him. If the people of God did not learn the things that Moses was commanded to instruct them, they would not reverence the Lord. And so we are to do that. We're to study that we might know him. And that's to be our great ambition in the Christian life. That was Paul's great ambition. He sets that forth very clearly in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I might know him. That's the first thing he says in that verse. That's his great ambition in life. His great ambition was to know Christ. And that is an ambition that bears great fruit in our lives. It is a great benefit to us. Now, I think that that's really a secondary reason for wanting to know God. We should want to know him because he's God. That's reason enough. That's all the reason to know him. Because he's God, we should want to know him. In all aspects, know him as the triune God. But there are great benefits also to knowing him. We're blessed by it. And that's what Moses goes on to say to Israel and to encourage them, because there is the promise of prosperity that came with the knowledge of God and with the obedience, with obedience to his word. Verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. It is all that he is commanded to instruct them on, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And with that, Moses was assuring the nation that God would be faithful to them. They're on the outside of Canaan at this time. They're on the borders of Canaan. And he's saying, when you go in there, you be faithful to him. You do what he says. And don't be enamored by the gods of the Canaanites, the fertility gods, the gods of agriculture, and because they practice those rites for centuries, think that that's the only way you're going to get crops. You trust the Lord, and he will bless you. He will prosper you. He will meet all of your material needs. Have no wants as you trust him. He's the only God. There's no God beside him. The gods of the Canaanites are no more gods than the gods of the Egyptians are gods. Look to him and trust in him. And as they did, he would make them fruitful. That's the assurance that Moses is giving. Which leads to verses 4 through 9 and what is known in Jewish tradition as the Shema. That's the first word in verse 4, the word hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Verse 4 has been called the fundamental truth of Israel's religion, and verse 5 has been called the fundamental duty founded upon it. In other words, the fundamental truth is verse 4, and that has a duty connected to it, and that's verse 5. The fundamental truth has to do with the nature of God. That's verse 4. He is one. And the fundamental duty is the response to him, and that is love. Verse 4 is the basic tenet of monotheism in the Old Testament. And though all of the nations of the ancient world had their pantheons, Israel was unique. It had one God. But in spite of the fact that all of the nations around them had their pantheons and they all believed in many gods, there was no reason at all for Israel to be swayed by that in the least. There was no reason to doubt this very fundamental statement, verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, that God is one. They had seen how He had judged the gods of Egypt, how He had proved that they are no gods, that He is the only true God, the only living God. And so there was no reason to doubt any of the things that Moses was saying. And they sang about that after their great victory at the Red Sea in what is called the Song of Moses. In Exodus 15, the song in verse 11 goes, "Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders?" Now, when Moses sang that, it was a rhetorical question that he was asking. Who is like Thee? Well, obviously, the answer is there is no God like the Lord God. No God in the earth, no God in the universe is like Him. He is the only God. He is one. Meaning He is unique. And meaning He is a unity. God is one. God is unique in that there is no God like Him. None of the gods of the ancient world were like Him. He is the self-revealing Creator. He spoke to His people. He spoke to them from the beginning. He spoke at Mount Sinai. We studied that last week. He made the mountain quake. They heard His voice. It terrified them. It's very clear that God was speaking to them from that mountain. He revealed Himself. He revealed Himself to the patriarchs. He revealed Himself from the very beginning to the first man and woman. God is a self-revealing God. And that makes Him unique because none of the gods of the ancient world spoke. Moses made that clear back in chapter 4. He says they neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. They don't do anything. They're just stone or wood. They don't exist. They're the product of man's imagination. And so He's unique. He's one in that He's unique and that He's self-revealing. No God has ever, none of the other gods have revealed themselves because they don't exist. He is the omnipotent God. He's the all-powerful God. And He demonstrated that to them in Egypt. And He demonstrated that to them at the Red Sea. And He demonstrated that to them all through the wilderness as He provided for them every day. So He is the unique God, and He is one, meaning He is a unity. There's only one God, not many gods. But within the one God, there is differentiation of persons. The one God is a triune God. He is a Trinity. Now, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, of course. It's a Latin word, Trinitas, meaning something like threeness. But the substance of it is there. Sometimes you'll hear people attack the doctrine of the Trinity on the basis that that word's not found in the Bible. And of course it's not. It's a theological term. I was discussing this with a man some years ago, a number of years ago, who was suspected of denying the Trinity. And he denied that, but he was very cagey about it. And he said things that really undermined any belief in the Trinity. And one of his arguments was, the Bible doesn't use that word, the Trinity. And I, at that time, was reading through the Institutes, Calvin's Institutes. And it was interesting, I thought, because he came to that very point. He said, it's not found in the Bible. That's true. But generally, when people raise that argument, their argument is they're not so much against the word, they're against the substance of it. And I think that was true of that individual. It's not in the Bible. Well, of course it's not in the Bible. It's a Latin term, it's a theological term, but the substance of it is certainly in the Bible, and it's in the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament. It's most fully developed in the New Testament, but we shouldn't think that there's no trace of it in the Old, because I think there certainly is. As we've gone through Genesis, at least the early chapters of it, we saw suggestions of the Trinity, and such statements in chapter 1 as, let us make man in our image. A Jewish interpretation of that is that the hour is a reference to the angels. God is speaking to the angels, but you can't say man is in the image of the angels. He's in the image of God. Well, that's a suggestion of it, but there are others. And I think perhaps the clearest suggestion of the Trinity in the Old Testament, at least a very good one, is in Isaiah chapter 48. You might look at that chapter. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12 is where this begins. It's clearly a divine person who's speaking. In verse 12, he identifies himself as the first and the last. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am the first and I am also the last. And then in verse 13, he says, surely my hand founded the earth. Well, who else did that but the Lord God? That takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. And then in verse 16, this same person, who's obviously the Lord God, the one who is the first and the last, the one who founded the earth, declares, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So this one who says in verse 12 that he is the first and the last, the one who established the earth, who founded it, is now saying in verse 16 that the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Well, if we add that up, that's three persons. So that's a suggestion of the Trinity in the Old Testament. The New Testament, of course, makes the doctrine all the clearer. It is the clearest and the complete explanation of it, or the statement of it. And that, in the New Testament, arises from the fact that Jesus spoke of his Father. There's no doubt who the Father is. It's God. And because he's the Lord's Father, the Lord is his Son. And he not only spoke of the Father, he prayed to the Father and taught his disciples to do the same. And then convinced his disciples through his miracles, through his teachings, through the things that he said of himself, that he also is a divine person. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. At the end of John's Gospel, Thomas makes his great confession of faith when he says, my Lord and my God. All of the apostles confess the deity of Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul speaks of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Lord speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person. The Paraclete, who has a personal ministry of that of counselor, of advocate, of helper, of comforter. And then in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Ananias sinned, and his sin was against the Holy Spirit. It's a sin for which he was slain, and his sin was lying to God. Sin against the Holy Spirit, which is lying against God. It speaks of this third person who is a person and who is divine. And so we have three persons set forth in various ways throughout the New Testament, and it all comes together most clearly in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where the Lord says that baptism is to be done in the name, singular, the one name of the one God. Not the names, but the name, the singular name of the one God, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this one name of this one God applies to three persons. Paul concludes the book of 2 Corinthians with a Trinitarian confession as well in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. And he begins with Christ and then puts God between that and the Spirit. So would suggest that Christ, by that order of the names, is stated or referred to as divine, equal with the Father. Well, in both the Old and the New Testaments, the one God is presented in three persons. And so, as a result of that, as students of the Bible studied the Scriptures, studied the Lord's teaching, studied the teachings of the apostles, they put this together theologically. They put it together in the doctrine of the Trinity. They formulated this doctrine. It is one of the most difficult, maybe the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. At least so says J.I. Packer, who also states that the doctrine seeks to circumscribe and safeguard this mystery, not explain it. That is beyond us, he says. That's true. It is beyond us. We cannot fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but we know enough as we take the Scriptures as a whole that the Lord is one, but the Lord subsists in three persons. We know enough about that to know that that doesn't mean that the one God reveals Himself in three ways. The heresy of modalism. In other words, there's one God and one person of the Godhead who's just shown Himself in three different guises. And we know that it's not saying that there is the three persons of the Trinity are three gods. We may not be able to understand it fully, but we know that taken as a whole, the Scriptures teach there is one God, and that one God subsists in three persons. And that's the God of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the only God, and He is to be loved. That is Israel's fundamental duty. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God. Now that command is central to the whole book of Deuteronomy. In fact, one commentator has said that the entire book is a commentary on the command to love God. It is a love that is all-encompassing, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That was their duty. That's not something that can be compelled. A love from the heart will arise naturally and joyfully, or it won't arise. It won't exist. It can't be made to exist. You can't command a person to love and that person will love. And yet, as Israel reflected on all that it was and all that it had, and the fact that all of that was due not to itself, but to God, who chose them, as Moses has explained and will explain again in the next chapter, who created them, redeemed them from slavery, cared for them every day. As they consider all of that, as they reflect upon that, then love should arise. Israel's love would be based on God's love. It always is. John tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. And so that love must be the work of God within them. But from their standpoint, from the human perspective, they were to reflect upon Him, and as they thought about all that He had done, that would encourage love. Now, love is not merely an emotion. It's not an affection, though that is part of love. I really can't think of love without having some affection involved with it. But essentially, what it is active. And for Israel, it was expressed within the framework of the law. They loved the Lord their God and showed that by being obedient. So love is obedient. And our Lord tells us that. He says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so the Israelites were to keep God's commandments on their hearts. Verse 6, these words shall be on your heart. They were to think about them. They were to meditate on them so that they would understand them and do them. And they were to teach them to their children. Verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Inside the house, outside the house, at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day, the commandments were to be topics of conversation, topics of thought. The commandments were to penetrate every sphere of life. And to emphasize the importance of the commandments, the things on which Moses is instructing them, Moses declares in verses 8 and 9 that they were to be bound as a sign on their hand and their forehead, and they were to be written on the doorposts of their houses and on their gates. It's uncertain whether these verses, verses 8 and 9, are were intended to be taken literally. Verse 6 obviously is not to be taken literally, literally on their hearts. So it's it may not be true that verses 8 and 9 were to be taken literally either. The idea here may be the same as what we see in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3, where Solomon writes, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." That's obviously not to be taken literally. That's a figurative way, a metaphorical way of saying they're to give very close attention to those things, those truths. It's as though they could write them on their heart, bind them to their heart. And so it's not at all clear that this is to be taken literally. Originally, that this was to be, they were to bind these things physically to their forehead or to their arm. Nevertheless, these verses were literally observed. From a very ancient times, they were taken literally, so that this passage that we just read in Deuteronomy, as well as other passages such as chapter 11, verse 31 and 21, were written on small scrolls placed in small leather boxes that are called phylacteries. And those phylacteries, those pouches or boxes, were fastened to the forehead and to the left arm of every male when they would have their morning prayers or during festivals. And they still are. That's still the practice of the Orthodox Jew today. I remember very well on a flight to Israel, an El Al flight, and it was early in the morning. The plane was over Europe. And this group of Orthodox Jewish men gathered at a window in front of one of the doors where there was an opening, a room for them to gather. And they were looking out through the window, looking east as the sun was rising toward Jerusalem. They had their prayer shawls on. They had their phylacteries attached. And they engaged in their morning prayers. And when they finished, they sat down. And they still do this. This is very much a part of the life of the Jewish people, at least those who are observant or Orthodox. And this command is also the origin of the mezuzah, which is the Hebrew word for doorpost. And if you've been to a Jewish house, an Orthodox house, then you have seen on the threshold, on the doorpost going in, a small box. It's usually at an angle. And it has a piece of parchment within it with these scriptures written upon it, sections out of the book of Deuteronomy, this particular one. And in fact, you can see them in the neighborhood here. We've gone, Howard Pryor and I have gone door to door before, trying to introduce ourselves as neighbors. And you knew when you would come to an Orthodox Jewish house because it had a mezuzah on the doorpost. And if you spend any time in Israel, then every door you go into there has a small mezuzah connected to it. Well, the original intent of the command was to instruct Israel, to signify to them, whether it was to be taken literally or figuratively, it was to signify to them that the whole of life, the whole of the individual's life, was to be committed to the law, to the observance of the law, in both thought and in deed. The law being bound to the hand was to signify that the things that they did were to be in obedience to the law. The law bound to the forehead was to teach them that their thought life was to be governed by the law. They were to think about the law day and night, going in, coming out. Everything that they did, all that they did was to be in obedience to it. So action and thought were to be governed by the law. But the literal observance of the text devolved into legalism, certainly by our Lord's time. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, he talks about that. He talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, how they broadened their phylacteries and they lengthened their tassels, all to be noticed. But the original intent of that was not to be noticed at all. The original intent was to remind Israel of the way they were to live, that their home life, their family life, their personal life was to be governed by obedience. That was what was to distinguish it. In fact, earlier in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, the Lord quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and explains what the two great commandments are. In verse 37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The great demand of the law was love, called for a heart religion, as some have called it, and not merely outward obedience. God hated that. It was to be an obedience from the heart. It was to be obedience out of love for the Lord, as it was expressed through obedience to the law of God. That's how their love was to be expressed. It was love within the law, expressed in that way, by their obedience. And as you think about it, these commands to bind the law to their head and to their hand, that literal command is a lot easier than taking it in a figurative sense. It's much easier to put a box on your head and put a box on your hand and do a ritual and that's it. Go back, sit down, and finish the flight. Much easier than having it on your head, in your mind at all times, and always doing it. This is to govern their whole life. Their whole life was to be one of thinking about the Lord, talking about the Lord. He governed every aspect of their conversation. This is a very demanding law. It's an absolute standard. There's to be no exceptions to it. Always thinking in the right way. Always doing in the right way. And no one can do that. So the law in this very fundamental text of Judaism and of the people of Israel is really a kind of condemning law. Now, the Christian isn't under the duties of the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. We have a different form of responsibilities than the Israelite did. But I think in principle this does apply to us. This standard is for us as well. We are to be thinking about the Lord and living in absolute obedience to Him. But to live that way, to be obedient, to be truly devout, we have to do what is commanded of Israel as well, and that is to remember the Lord, remember His mercies and His deliverance. And so this is what Moses goes on to explain to them. They're to have their mind occupied with the Lord. They're to love the Lord, and to do that, he says in verses 10 through 13, they're to be remembering the Lord. They're not to be forgetting Him. He would soon come into a fruitful land, a land in which they would inherit much. They would gain much wealth, great and splendid cities, which He will not build. Verse 11, and houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. They would have great prosperity in the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. And that was a time to beware. Verse 12, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Times of prosperity and periods when everything is going well are times when men often forget God and even turn away from the faith. The Puritan John Owen wrote on the subject of temptation and the nature and power of it. In fact, that's the title of his treatment of that subject in his sixth volume. Some of you probably have the works of John Owen. The sixth volume deals with this subject. And in that work, he said that there are seasons in which temptations occur, and that we should learn what those seasons are and be alert to them, watch for them. He gives four seasons of temptation. And the first one that he lists is a season of unusual outward prosperity. He calls satisfaction and delight in creature comforts the poison of the soul. That's very biblical. Because Agur, Aguar, A-G-U-R, who wrote the Proverb 30, writes in verses 8 and 9 of his concern about that. He prays against riches. Lest, he says, I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? So he saw the warning in riches. There's a danger in that, a danger that we all face. I had an interesting visit with a neighbor of mine who was talking about life in the junior high and high school there in our neighborhood. And he was saying, one of the difficulties that he has as a parent is caused by other parents who buy so many things for their children, and then his children come home and want to know, well, why can't we have all these things that everybody else has? And so there's so much of that going on, it puts pressure on parents to do that kind of thing. But in the course of talking about that, he made this statement that people today just have a lot of money. And evidently there is a lot of money out there. Maybe that is the problem with the church today. We have lots of money. We have lots of everything, so much so that we don't need God. People go to church, and they're members of church, evangelical churches. And they may attend church and they may do certain things and be active in it, but in their hearts they say, who is the Lord? Well, Moses warned against all of this. He says, watch yourself lest you forget the Lord. The Lord is a jealous God, he says, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Well, if that would happen to Israel, will it happen to the church? What does the church have to worry about? Our church has the same kind of concern, and should have, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's a jealous God. He is not indifferent to our indifference toward Him. And Peter said that the judgment of God, the time of judgment will begin with the household of God. He will begin by dealing with His people. And so Moses warns Israel in this way. God deals with His people. And Moses says in verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. The incident of Massah is recorded in Exodus 17. During Israel's journey through the wilderness, they faced a crisis when there was no water. And they responded to the crisis by grumbling and quarreling with Moses and questioning whether the Lord was really with them or not. They had every reason to believe He was with them. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He'd parted the Red Sea and all of that. But they come to a crisis, the first crisis, and they begin to grumble and complain and tested the Lord. Tested Him by doubting His faithfulness to them. And so the Lord was very patient, told Moses to strike the rock, and he struck the rock, and out of it flowed water, and proved once again that he was faithful to his people. But rather than test the Lord, they were to trust the Lord, be faithful by being obedient. That will lead to victory, Moses assures them. The Lord will drive out all of their enemies before them. Now in verses 20 through 25, Moses returns to this very important point, the counterpoint to forgetting, and that is remembering, recalling the past. And verses 20 through 21, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. He delivered them with great powers, with miracles from Egypt, and brought them into Canaan. And He did all these magnificent things for them, and they're to relate that, tell them the story, tell their sons the story of how they were delivered by this mighty hand of God from this terrible situation of slavery. And then that concludes with the response that they were to have. And again, it's the response of obedience. Verse 25. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us. So a Jewish father was not only to teach his children the commandments, but he was also to review their history, review their redemption, recall all of those events. The content of the story of the Exodus was very simple for a child to understand. Slavery in Egypt, powerful signs and wonders that brought them out, gave them freedom, and brought them into the land that they occupied. That's a simple story, but it's a story that sets forth, in all of its simplicity, the nature of God and the nature of their salvation. He is a powerful God. He is a sovereign God. He is the only God. He proved that very demonstrably in Egypt. And he's a God who keeps his word. He's a faithful God. He brought them out of the land, of Egypt, and brought them into the land of Canaan. The land, verse 23 says, he had sworn to our fathers. Centuries earlier, he had sworn to give them that land, and faithful to his word, he brought them into the land. And their salvation was all of grace. It was all a work of the mercy of God. They were slaves under the cruel tyranny of Pharaoh. They were helpless to deliver themselves. They were really undeserving of delivering themselves because they come out with idols. And they fell into idolatry at Mount Sinai. But nevertheless, God, faithful to his word, brought them out. That was his mercy and his grace. When they could not deliver themselves, when they were slaves, he delivered them and blessed them greatly. Now, all of that parallels our salvation, because the Lord delivered us from the cruel tyranny of sin and Satan. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 states, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is a deliverance every bit, in fact, far greater than the deliverance that Israel experienced. That's really a good illustration, Israel's deliverance of our deliverance. But the deliverance that we enjoyed, that we experienced, was a deliverance that was far more powerful than the signs and the wonders performed in Egypt and at the Red Sea. It was a deliverance that occurred by the effectual power of the blood of Christ. His atoning death, his substitutionary death, in which the justice of God was absolutely and completely satisfied. Now, that is what we have experienced as a result of the grace of God. And not only that, but the command of verse 6, to have the words of the law on their heart, is being fulfilled in us. It was never fulfilled in the Old Covenant. Couldn't be fulfilled under the Old Covenant. That was a law written on tablets of stone that could not change anyone. And so there had to be a new covenant, the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, which was established at the cross. And now the law of God, the character of God, the principles of conduct are written upon our hearts, the heart of every believer. And the obedience that was impossible under the Old Covenant is possible under the new. That's the grace of God. We talk of salvation oftentimes in three aspects, past, present, and future. I am saved, I am being saved, I shall be saved. We have been saved from the guilt and the penalty of sin. We are justified. We are being saved from the power of sin. That's the work of the Spirit of God in sanctification. And we shall be saved ultimately from the presence of sin, when we are brought into heaven or into the kingdom to come. And that future salvation is just as certain for us as Israel's entrance into Canaan was for them. God, faithful to his word, brought them in. And he will bring us in to our heavenly rest and into the eternal kingdom, just as he did Israel. Well, understanding that we've been delivered, what we've been delivered from, what we are being blessed with, the work of God and sanctification, breaking the power of sin, enabling us to overcome temptation and old habits, and the certainty we have of the ineffable blessing of the future, that should motivate us to serve God faithfully, the love for him from the heart. And as parents, we should, too, be teaching our children or teaching those around us these truths and imparting to them the Word of God and the great works of God and the great doctrines of the faith. That's what we should be doing. I'm not sure that Christians throughout this country or throughout the evangelical church are equipped or able to do that anymore. Because a knowledge of God, as we said at the beginning, has fallen on hard times. At the beginning, I quoted from a book that was co-authored by a man named David Prager. He is a conservative talk show host and also an author from California, a very interesting man, very intelligent, a Jewish man. And some years ago, he gave an interview with the magazine or journal, The Door. He said some very interesting things in that article. He is a man who knows a lot about Christianity and a man who knows a lot of Christians. In fact, I think in that article he said that most of the people who listen to his radio show are evangelical Christians. He has a great deal in common with them in terms of politics and values and that kind of thing. But in this interview he said, "One thing I noticed about evangelicals is that they do not read. They do not read the Bible. They do not read the great Christian thinkers. They have never heard of Aquinas." I'm not sure that's all that bad, but that's what he said. "If they're Presbyterian, they've never read the founders of Presbyterianism. I do not understand that. As a Jew, that's confusing to me. The commandment to study is so deep in Judaism that we immerse ourselves in study. God gave us a brain. Aren't we to use it in His service? When I walk into an evangelical Christian's home and see a total of 30 books, most of them bestsellers, I do not understand. I have bookcases of Christian books, and I am a Jew. Why do I have more Christian books than 98% of the Christians in America? That is so bizarre to me." Well, the title of that interview with him is A Civilization That Believes in Nothing. And as the church continues to make easy alliances with the modern culture and adopt the way of modern culture, as David Wells and others accuse it of doing, and it becomes increasingly like modern culture, then it will increasingly know very little about the Lord God, and that will have devastating effects upon the church and upon Christians individually. And so maybe we can take a lesson from the Jews and consider study sacred. Better, we can take a lesson from Moses and do the things that he says here in knowing the Word of God and teaching it to our children, teaching it to one another, being taught the Word of God that we might grow in the knowledge of Him. Because, as the Lord said, a lack of knowledge destroys His people. Well, may God deliver us from that. May He give us a very keen, abiding interest in knowing Him by knowing His Word and walking faithfully to Him. It does lead to prosperity. For Israel, it led to material prosperity. There would be peace in the land. And this will be something that Moses develops throughout the book. There would be good harvests. They would be without disease. They would be healthy, wholesome people with a healthy, wholesome society. And we don't have that promise. That is illustrative of the greater spiritual blessings that we have as a consequence of studying God's Word and living in obedience to it. But ultimately, that's a work of the grace of God. We love Him because He first loved us. And so, knowing our inability, we should look to Him and ask Him to bless us in that way. Our time is up, and so why don't we bow in prayer and do just that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your truth, and we thank You for all that You've given us. We see it reflected in an illustrative way in the history of Israel, how You redeemed them from slavery, how You blessed them. And You have done that with us. You've redeemed us from sin and from Satan's power. And You've transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Your Son. We are citizens of heaven. We belong to you, and we can never be lost from you, and you will bless us. So we thank you for that, Father, and pray that we would be filled with love for you, and we would desire to know you and walk faithfully to your word, to show our love for you by keeping your commandments. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.